Please join with me in the call to worship. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life.
Please be seated, and let's pray together. God, we're grateful that we can come together as the family of God this morning, and just to be together is a good thing, even if this morning only involved sitting together and talking about the challenges and the blessings of the past week. It would have been good to have been here together. We are especially thankful that it's warm, that we have light, and there are lots of other things, not the least of which is an opportunity to be in your presence, to bask in your love, to experience the power of agreement. When two or three agree on anything, Jesus said, it will be bound in heaven. And so we thank you for the power of agreement as we come together and put together our heads and our hearts and agree together that you are a mighty God and that your ways are true and just and right altogether. We thank you also that we can intercede on behalf of our brothers and sisters. We're so grateful that Ruth Hoover did not have more serious injuries, and yet we have a concern for her and are sure that that episode was very painful and scary for her. Be with her and comfort her. Be with Beverly Wenger as she prepares for surgery. Watch over her and bless her and bring healing and wholeness to her. We pray for Dorothy Renninger, and are grateful that she's back in Manor Care facility again. Pray that you'd be with her, that you would encourage her. The journey that she's been on over these past months has been a really trying journey, and we pray that you would be with her and that you would guide her. We pray for our corporate gathering tomorrow evening when we look at a number of things that are important to the life of this church. And we pray especially for this congregation as we call new deacons. We're so grateful for the way that Carl and Faye Balsbaugh have served you and have served the church as deacons in this congregation. And they've really earned the right to ask to be placed on emeritus status. We still honor them, but don't ask them any longer to serve in the ways that they've served so faithfully over the past years. Continue to be with them. We pray especially for Faye as she continues to experience healing and wholeness for the brokenness that she's experienced due to the fall that she had some time ago. Be with them. Guide our decision-making process and our meeting tomorrow. We also pray for Tim Deering as he prepares himself spiritually and in other ways to be with us. We trust that you have something that you want to say to us through him. And so we pray that your anointing would be upon him, that he would rightly divide the Word of God to us, and that also that we would gather as a body not merely interested in having our ears tickled, but having our heads and our hearts probed, willing to hear the message that you have for us through your servant, Tim Deering. And so be with us as we prepare for that event. Be with us also as we prepare to call new pastoral leadership. This is a kind of an exciting time in the life of this church. And we're grateful for the work that the search committee has done. And we know that now the process will begin, that there are those who will be considering whether or not you're calling them to leadership here at Little Swatara. And it's kind of an exciting time. And so we pray that your fingerprints would be on every phase of this process. Lord, we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus, the one who taught us to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom,
So how about that game last week? Whoa. Awful, right? Did you stop to think at any time during that game, wow, I'm surrounded by my friends, I have lots of family, they've got this horrible game on the TV, but hey, I got a TV, and there's electricity and water. What the Super Bowl of Caring does for people is it takes time to reach out to those who can't have a Super Bowl party. They don't have the food that we have. They may not even have a TV to watch a horrible game on. I'd like to share a scripture this morning. It's from Luke 6, it's 38. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured up to you. So I'd really like to challenge everyone this morning to think about those that don't have as much as we have. They don't have the food we have. They don't have the resources. And I challenge you to go out and make a difference for them and open your hearts and open your minds and show that you love people like that too. Please pray with me. Dear God, we thank you for all that you have privileged us with. We thank you for all you will continue to give us. We pray, Lord, that you will allow us to open our hearts and share your blessing so that we can become more and more like you, built in your image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I asked Savannah if she wouldn't mind if I read the text this morning, because there are a couple of comments and interpretive things that I want to say as we move through this. And she very graciously said it would be okay if I read the scripture this morning. So thanks, Savannah. I'm reading from the Message, the Eugene Peterson's translation, and I really like the way he says things often, and particularly this passage, and just a couple of the interpretive pieces. He talks about God setting things right, and that's the phrase that he uses for righteousness. And so if you read this in the NIV, New International, or one of those translations, it says righteousness. But I like that God setting things right. I like that way of expressing it. And then I'm going to talk about goodness, and that's what I'm talking about. Righteousness, goodness, God setting things right. So I hope you'll see the connection there. And then he talks about us and them in this passage. And the us and them he's referring to are the Jewish community and the non-Jewish community, or generally speaking of the religious community and the non-religious community. And so I like to embellish that a little bit when he talks about the Jewish claims and talk about, you know, Brethren, Baptist, Catholic, Lutheran, and so on and so forth. So because he's talking about kind of the elite religious community of which there are many in the world, and we're one of them. Okay, so beginning with verse 31 of Romans chapter 3. But in our time something new has been added. What Moses and the prophets witnessed to all those years has happened. The God setting things right that we read about has become Jesus setting things right for us. And not only for us, but for everyone who believes in Him. For there is no difference between us and them in this. Since we've compiled this long and sorry record as sinners, both us and them, and proved that we are utterly incapable. We are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us. Since that is true, God did it for us. Out of sheer generosity, He put us in right standing with Himself. A pure gift. He got us out of the mess we're in and restored us to where He's always wanted us to be. And He did it by means of Jesus Christ. God sacrificed Jesus on the altar of the world to clear that world of sin. Having faith in Him sets us in the clear. God decided on this course of action in full view of the public to set the world in the clear and Himself through the sacrifice of Jesus. To set it clear with Himself through the sacrifice of Jesus, I should have read. Finally, taking care of the sins He had so patiently endured. This is not only clear, but it is now. This is current history. And now this is the first of three verses that I want to underscore in what I'm going to be teaching in a moment. Listen to it. God sets things right. He also makes it possible for us to live in His rightness. Continuing in verse 27. So where does that leave our proud Jewish, Brethren, Baptist, Catholic, Lutheran, Episcopal claims and counterclaims? Canceled? Yes. Canceled. What we've learned is this. God, and this is the second point that I want to underscore. God does not respond to what we do. We respond to what God does. And if I might add, and to what God has done in Jesus Christ. We finally figured it out. Our lives get in step with God and all others by letting Him set the pace. Not by proudly or anxiously trying to run the parade or to run the show ourselves, as good religious people do, I add editorially. Verse 29. And where does that leave our proud Jewish brethren, Lutheran, Catholic, Mennonite, Lutheran, said it already, Presbyterian claims? Claim of having a corner on God. Also canceled. God is the God of outsider non-Jews, as well as insider Jews, brethren, Catholics, etc., etc. How could it be otherwise, since there is only one God? God sets right, and here's the third point that I want to underscore. God sets right all who welcome His action and enter into it. An important distinction that we'll look at in a moment. God sets right all who welcome His action and enter into it, both those who follow our religious system and those who have never heard of our religion. But by shifting our focus from what we do to what God does, don't we cancel out all our careful keeping of the rules and the ways of God, the ways God commanded? Not at all. What happens, in fact, is that by putting that entire way of life in its proper place, we confirm it. Why can't you be good? The father asked with some irritation. But Daddy, I'm trying very hard to be good, his son pleaded. But it's hard. Aha, the father realized. I have heard the word of God. It is not only hard to be good, it is impossible to be good if we rely upon our own strength, our own goodness. And that's the point that Paul is wanting us to wrestle with here. Enos Martin, when he was the head of Penn State's medical school, he's also a Christian, a good Mennonite, and I've served with him in a number of ways over the years and gotten to know and really appreciate his ability to head a medical school, to be a gifted scientist, also a psychiatrist, and also a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And a number of years ago, he turned me on to a book entitled, There Are Two Trees in the Garden. And the gist of the book is that, you know, Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat from the fruit of the tree of good and the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, you know, we, within the Christian community, we pay attention to the evil part, you know, and we know that that's what we need to stay away from. Not realizing that not only do we need to be concerned about the temptation to do that which is evil in the sight of God, but we need to be concerned about the temptation to think we're capable of doing that which is good. And that is the profound point that that book makes. And now you don't have to read the book because that's what the whole book is all about. And it's true, isn't it? That we, particularly we who are part of the plain tradition, You know, where we really place an emphasis on doing the work of Jesus, we are sometimes tempted to believe that if we just tighten the belt one more notch and, you know, grit our teeth a little harder, that we have within our reach the possibility of being good. And Paul says, in perfect Koine Greek, that we're incapable of being good. And we'll talk in a moment about why it is that we're incapable of being good. But I want to say right up front that most of the people that I've known throughout my life have tried to be good. And if you look through history, you often find that things that we look back at today and think, boy, what a stupid, knuckleheaded thing to do, that often those things were done out of a desire to try to do what's right, out of a desire to try to be good. Pax Romana was an attempt to bring some order to the world by the Roman government. But when we read the Easter stories about how Jesus was crucified, we don't think of those Roman soldiers as being very good guys, do we? I worked for a bit in the mental health business, and so I want to say some things about the mental health industry that I hope you don't take it as a complete slam. I hope that you don't immediately go out and throw away your pills and stop seeing your counselor or anything. But I want to speak out of that experience because that's an industry that I've been a part of, and so I think I've earned the right to say some things that I believe are true about the mental health industry. First thing I want to say is that I didn't know a single therapist or psychiatrist who wasn't trying to do the right thing, who wasn't trying to be good. Even the drug reps who provided those wonderful lunches that we had at the office on Cumberland Street in Lebanon. I mean, they weren't out there just greedily trying to extract and extort from poor, mentally ill people every dollar that they could extract. They were good people. One of them was a member of my church. So, you know, throughout history, we've had good people trying to do good things, but the outcomes haven't always been that great. For instance, in the mental health industry, psychology is a fairly new science. I mean, the father of psychology is a German doctor by the name of Wilhelm Wundt, who started the first clinic in Leipzig, Germany in 1879. And that was followed up by the first clinic in America, Johns Hopkins University, in 1883. I mean, we're not talking, I mean, you know, some of us here, well, no, I guess none of us were, never mind. Well, let me put it this way. Some of us were a flicker in our father's eye back then. Can we put it that way? And so in the past little more than 100 years, hundreds of treatment protocols have been developed. All sorts of designer drugs have been developed. Today, there are about 120 million Americans who are on antidepressants. And within the psychological community, that is quoted as a good thing. That, you know, finally all these folks have figured out that they need some help, some rebalancing of their brain chemistry. There are others who are questioning the validity of that. One of those others is a journalist, an award-winning journalist by the name of Robert Whittaker, who wrote a book entitled Anatomy of an Epidemic: Magic Bullets, Psychotic Drugs, and the Astonishing Rise of Mental Illness in America. And what he goes on to show is how from 1994 to 2008, the use of antidepressants has risen an astonishing 400%. In 2008, we spent $25 billion on antidepressants and other psychotropic drugs in the United States. And it's a multi-billion dollar industry managed by a whole lot of folks like you and I who are trying to be good, who are trying to do what's right, who are trying to help people deal with their demons and overcome their issues. To what end? National Institute of Mental Health last year in their May report shared the following statistic. One in four adults in America experience mental illness in a given year. So, I mean, look around, and if you find that three others are looking at you, I think you know what that means. I'm sorry, I'm not meaning to make light of any of this. I just couldn't. The devil made me do it. Isn't that what Flip Wilson used to say? Yeah. In the book that I referred to, Anatomy of an Epidemic, The Astonishing Rise of Mental Illness in America, one of the things that Robert Whitaker is wrestling with is whether or not, rather than the mental health industry helping us to get better, if we're not all getting sicker because of that. And that's a question that we need. And I tell you what, as somebody who worked within an industry, I am implicated in what's wrong with it. You know, I never complained about those free lunches from the drug reps. I was required when I did an intake interview, a two-hour interview, where at the end of that 2 hours, I needed to make a diagnosis. And that diagnosis would determine whether or not that client would be eligible for psychotropic drugs and insurance payments and all that sort of thing. A kid like me, in a two-hour relationship, needed to make one of those 390 diagnoses that you find in the DSM-5. DSM-5 is the latest edition of the therapist's Bible. It's all of the diagnoses that are accepted by the insurance industry in the United States. And in order to get into the system, you have to have a number. And to be honest, there were clients that I saw that I just couldn't put a number to. And yet I did, because I was a part of that industry. Now, this confession is my way of leading into the next point that I want to make, and that is that there are two reasons why the good things that we've attempted to do have failed. And the first of them has to do with the problem of sin. All of us who were in the industry knew that there were just issues that we needed to address, but we just never seemed to have the chutzpah to step forward and say, wait a minute, something's wrong here. We have got to do something. This system that is intended to help people is not helping many and maybe even harming some. And so I am culpable. I am a sinner in that industry. And one of the reasons why you and I find it impossible to do what is good is because of our own sinfulness. And if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, I tried to make the the distinction between sins, the actual acts, and sin, that selfish, self-centered nature that we all have that has this yearning to take care of self, self-survival, rather than the common good. And we're all stuck with it, that sin nature. And that's part of the reason why we can't do what is good. Jesus put it this way: the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we all know by memory Paul's statement about not being able to do the very things he knew he should do and doing the very things that he knew he shouldn't do. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this life of sin? So part of the problem, part of the reason you and I can't do what's good is because we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Second reason is what I want to really delve into over our next couple of minutes together. Let's call it 56 minutes together. No, I'm joking. Hey, it's cold outside. You don't want to go anywhere, do you? Well, you all wanted to go to that Super Bowl game last week, didn't you, and see where that got you. I want to highlight these three statements that Paul makes and say something about each of them. And the first is, the message, it's a little hard to do a verse by verse because he does it paragraph by paragraph, but I'd like to take a stab and say that this first one is verse 26. And here's how Eugene Peterson translates verse 26. God sets things right and makes it possible for us to live in his rightness. And the whole point that Paul's trying to make here is that we can't be righteous, we can't do what's good, but God is good and we can enter into God's goodness. So what goodness is not something that is performed, it's something that is imparted. And if you get the distinction between that, God imparts goodness to us rather than gives us a list of good things to do that we need to perform. And that's a huge distinction between those two. And many of us, particularly many of us religious folk, get tripped up on trying to perform good things, pulling the belt a notch tighter, gritting our teeth a little harder. Sure, we can do it. We're brethren, you know? And that's where this whole idea of two trees in the garden is such an important concept. That not only do we need to worry about the sin, the temptation to sin, but we need to worry about the temptation to think that we're actually capable of doing what's good. I wore my Reading Medical Center badge for this reason. You can't see it back there in the... Can you see the barcode here? Okay. This allows me to go any place I want to go within the Hershey Hospital at any time of night or day. I can go into places that are off limits to many people. And so I have been given the right to enter into the Holy of Holies at Hershey Medical Center because of this badge. And that's really what Paul's talking about here. That rather than having a list of all of the stuff that we do, God would much rather make things right in our lives and give us the right to enter into his rightness. Now, we don't have to wear a badge or anything. We just need to be willing to enter into God's rightness. The second verse that I'd like to uplift is this one. God does not respond to what we do. We respond to what God does. That's more of that two trees in the garden thinking. That that if we place the emphasis on what it is that we can do to prove that we're acceptable to God, that we're good Joes and Marys, that we're good, faithful Christians, that's the wrong emphasis. It takes such enormous energy to do that, that we have no energy left to enter into the holiness and the grace and the mercy and the love and the power of our God. So rather than placing the emphasis on what we can do for God, we need to place the emphasis on what God has done and will continue to do in our lives through Jesus Christ. When Carol and I were first married, we had a dog. His name was Aaron. He was a schnoodle. Now, that is today an official AKC designation, breed. But when we had him, he was just a mix of a poodle and a schnauzer. And we found out later that we actually were one of the first people in North America who had a schnoodle. And he was a really bright dog, brightest dog I ever had. And I had this dog trained, you would not believe it. The kitchen was off limits to this dog. We had, separating our kitchen and the hallway outside, one of those little metal strips to hold down the linoleum and separate it in the transition to the wood frame in the hallway. And Aaron knew that he could not go beyond that metal strip. Now, occasionally, we'd be sitting there having a nice candlelight dinner, and I would look over and see his paw slowly sliding across the metal slip. And all I needed to do was jerk my head that way really quickly, and he would pull his paw back really quick. And I thought, what power! Just the glance of Bob. Sound, kind of rhymes with God, doesn't it? Bob, God, yeah. And you know, we sort of think that that's how God gets his kicks. By, you know, sort of laying out these impossible demands and watching us struggle to keep our foot on the right side of the line. That's not the kind of God we have. Confession number two, that's the kind of dog owner I was. Not the kind of God we have. We have a God who invites us into the kitchen. The kind of God, I don't like this at all, but the kind of God, I don't like this with dogs, but I'm glad that he invites me to sit on his lap at the dinner table. That's what happened last week when we broke bread together. Every one of us was invited to the table. None of us needed to stay on the other side of the line. Listen, this life that you and I have as followers of Jesus Christ is not primarily about what we do. It is primarily about what he has done. And that's a huge distinction. The final one. God sets right all who welcome his action and enter into it. Now, for those who are getting nervous, who are saying, wait a minute, preacher, are you telling people they don't have to be good anymore? They don't have to do the right thing anymore? No. May it never be. What I'm saying is, the way to get there is not the way we're trying to get there. The way to get there is to enter into God's rightness, to Christ's righteous. He is the righteous one. All Isaiah said, all our righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. Yeah. Eugene Peterson says, greasy shop cloths. That's a good image, isn't it? Guys, we have those in the shop, don't we? That, you know, compared to God, compared to the holiness and the righteousness and the goodness of our God, by comparison, all of our goodness just like a bunch of greasy rags. And so the key is not to try to notch the belt one notch tighter, not to grit our teeth a little harder, not to pray one more prayer, but to enter into God's goodness, to enter into God's rightness. And in order to, I want to leave this idea with you by sharing two New Testament stories where in both cases Peter is the main character. And they both involve water. The first one is where Jesus told his disciples to go ahead and get in the boat and cross the Sea of Galilee. He had some things that needed to be done. He's probably praying. He's probably praying for them. And he would catch up with them later, and then in the middle of the night, you know, they see this sort of what they thought was an apparition coming across the water, and they were terrified at first, and then they recognized that it was Jesus. And Peter thought, man, would that be cool or what, to be able to walk on water just like Jesus? And so he said, Jesus, can I walk on water? Sure, get out of the boat. And he stepped into the water, and just like that, he was in over his head, and Jesus had to reach out and grab him by the collar and pull him out of the water. That doing the works of Jesus should not be done like that, where, you know, we see these incredible things that Jesus does, okay, and we're just going to roll up our sleeves, tighten the belt a notch, grit our teeth, and we're going to do them. We're going to get her done. Second story, I think, speaks to what God is calling us to when he welcomes us to enter into his goodness, his rightness, his mercy and grace. And it's the last story in the gospel according to John. I love this story. Jesus has been crucified and raised from the dead and makes a brief appearances to his disciples and some others, but pretty much is on his way to a different plane in his existence. And now they've got to figure out what it means to live as faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And they're still really wrestling with some nervousness and some grief and some brokenness at this time. And you know, what do you do when you're wrestling with brokenness and grief? You go fishing or hunting or quilting or, you know, do something to take your mind off of the things that you're fearful about. And so they're fishing, and they, as was normal, weren't catching much. And then they noticed this guy on the shore, and he's lit this little fire, and he has some fish, and he's cooking some fish, and he seems to be inviting them to come and have breakfast with him. And this is really a cool kind of a thing. I mean, what a nice guy. And then John, the beloved disciple, says, hey, I know who that is. That's Jesus. And you remember what Peter did? He didn't try to walk on water. He jumped into the water. Why? So that he could be with Jesus. And there's the distinction. We're not called to tighten the belt and grit our teeth so that we can be like Jesus. We are invited to be with Jesus. And all we need to be willing to do is jump in the water and join him. I want you to think for a moment about what that might look like in your life today. And I want to play a little song that I thought of as I was working on this sermon. I thought of this song. And I'm going to play not the whole thing, but just a portion of it. And you listen to it and think about what it would mean for you to get out of the boat, get out of the pew, and jump into the water, so that you could be with Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your generous invitation to wade on into the water, to take our place with you. God, we confess that we are sometimes tempted by the idea of trying to be good, resting in our own goodness, trying to pull it off with our own strength, trying to grit our teeth just a little harder, rather than wading into the water and resting in you. Help us to do that. Help us to see your presence on the shore and to find deep, deep, deep within us this desire that's even more powerful than the desire to be good, but it's a desire to connect with your goodness. Thank you for your willingness to lay down your life to set things right in our lives. Help us to accept your invitation, not just as a one-time thing, not just as an altar call, not just as a time to share our baptismal vows, but as a daily part of the journey to get out of bed and step into the water, to enter into your presence, to walk in your goodness, not impressed by the things that we do for you, but filled with praise because of all that you have done and are doing for us. May that be the way we choose to live as we continue on this journey. Lord, this is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's rise to our feet and sing the first and last verse of our concluding hymn. God, we come into your presence asking for your help in discerning your will for our lives in perceiving the mind of Christ as we go from this place. We confess to you that sometimes we read the Bible and it kind of is like reading a Dr. Seuss book. It just, things rhyme, but they just don't seem to make any sense. And so we pray, God, that you would help us to make sense of what you've spoken to us this morning, and that you would help us to not look to primarily to the things that we're able to do, as magnificent as those things might be, but help us to look more fully at all that you are doing and have done and will continue to do in our lives. God, help us to get this distinction that's so important, not simply worrying about the temptation to sin, but really perceiving what a powerful temptation it is to believe that we, in our own right, are capable of doing what is good and being good. Help us to get it, Lord, for we ask it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people said, Amen.